Friends, if you have a Bible, would you take it and turn it to James? James will begin in chapter 1, and then we will turn rather quickly to chapter 2. We find ourselves in the third session of 5, seeking best as we're able with the time that we have to tackle various themes in this letter. Thus far, we've considered trials and temptations with wisdom thrown in for good measure, which we need in the midst thereof. We have thought this morning together about the whole issue of riches and poverty. And then we come in this center session to consider that which has been a storm center, namely the whole issue of faith and works. And the reason that this has been a storm center is because of Herr Dr. Professor Martin Luther. You will recall, of course, that it was Luther in his works that says that James, quote, mangles the scriptures and therefore opposes Paul and all scripture. Now, whatever else you could say about Luther, you cannot accuse him of being understated. Opposes Paul and all scripture, thinking that it's a quite strong epistle with none of the gospel therein. And of course, for Luther, the rub really was faith and works. Now, Doug Moo is at pains in his Tyndale commentary to suggest, but Luther liked the letter. Well, not so much. I mean, he says of James, I cannot include him among the chief books, though I would not prevent anyone from including him or extolling him as he pleases, for there are otherwise many good sayings in him. Well, if I've ever heard anyone damned with faint praise, it's James by Luther. As it happens, that father of the church has not won the day, and we'll have an opportunity to see why. If I may, an observation. Some things are so closely connected in our minds, or at least in my mind, demented and tormented as it sometimes is, that I cannot think of one of these things without thinking of the other. Think with me. Hammer. You're good. Heads. Birthday. Cake or candles. Good. 4th of July. Fireworks. Peanut butter. Oh, you're good. Batman. Yes. Cheeseburgers. Yes. School and study. Wall Street. Uncertainty. Firefighters. Trucks. Bankers. Bucks. And at our house, when Andrew, our now 11-year-old, was a baby, pacifiers and pink ducks. Let me explain. Andrew was a baby who loved his pacifier. But he loved his pacifier in conjunction with his stuffed animal, a pink duck, as it were. I don't know why he had a pink duck, but he did. As it happened, the pink duck got set on a shelf for a cat, which he subsequently disemboweled, but that's another topic for another time. And Andrew, usually when he was tired, or if for whatever combination of reasons he was weary or, you know, got sideways with mom or dad, he would call out for his pacifier. Simultaneously, he would call out for his pink duck. And so the moan ran something like, "Passy pink duck." You can hear the desperation in his voice. In James's theological vision, hearing and doing the Word of God, faith and works are inextricably linked. You can't talk of one without talking about the other. It's like needle and thread, A and B, 1, 2, we might say 3, fall and foliage, hand and glove, with the notorious exception of OJ, of course. If it doesn't fit, you must acquit. About halfway in the middle of these meetings, we just devolve into delirium. They're exhausting and exhilarating at the same time. We find ourselves now in James 1. For in James 1, the author broaches the topic, and then he treats it more fully in chapter 2. By the way, I think that is a key to unlock the epistle and its structure. James will raise topics in the initial chapter and then return to them in the course of the letter, albeit not systematically or sequentially. So for the Occidental Westerner, this book is a disaster. But for the Oriental Easterner, this book makes sense. It's more cyclical than it is linear. But that's something that we really don't have time to explore. James commences at 1:22 with an injunction. And it is, in essence, a call to be a doer, not a dupe. Those who are doers of the word are not merely hearers, because those who only hear the word but do not do that which they've heard, they delude themselves. They deceive themselves. Hearing, to be sure, is important. So important that we can have preaching conferences, and students can come and they can proclaim the word, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But hearing in and of itself is not sufficient. It must be linked to doing. James does not sing solo along such lines. Jesus himself says in Luke 11:28, "Blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Rabbi Simeon ben Gamaliel can say, "Expounding of the law is not the chief thing, doing it is." So James joins this chorus, and he offers an illustration to reinforce this injunction. He says that the person who is a hearer of the word and not a doer is like one who observes a natural face in a mirror. Having observed the way the hair looks, or they go away and they forget at once what they might look like. James says, however, but the one who looks at the perfect law, arguably the Old Testament law as interpreted and expounded by Jesus, as embraced, incarnated, and offered up for instruction by the apostles, this seems to be what the perfect law is, the law of liberty, and perseveres, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer that acts, this one shall be blessed in what she does. Speaking of one who understood that the blessing is in the doing, we do know better than Mother Teresa. As this nun ministered among the impoverished and those wrecked by leprosy in Calcutta, on one occasion, this wealthy Californian decided to descend on Calcutta. He wanted to mirror Mother Teresa for a day. She said, "That'll be just fine." Well, at the end of the day, they debrief, or so the story runs. And this well-heeled millionaire from the Gold Coast looks at Mother Teresa and says, "I wouldn't do what you do for $1 million. In level gaze, she looks at him and says, "Neither would I." Because she understood that the blessing is in the doing. And as you've done in the least of these, my brothers and sisters, you've done it unto me. James turns then in chapter 2 to address the whole issue of faith and works. He commences with questions. In 2:14, he wonders what profit it is if a person says they have faith and has not works. Then James frames a question which really isn't a question at all. It's an assertion. Beginning with the negative particle may, James contends that this kind of faith cannot save one, can it? Having suggested the same, having stated the same, in 2:14, by way of question, James then goes on to offer yet another illustration. Let us pretend, James says. It may not have been pretending at all. It may have been actual. That a brother or sister. This is Christian language, isn't it? We're not talking about outsiders. This is fictive kinship language. This is sibling language. These are insiders. If a fellow believer, we can talk about what the church's responsibility is to society writ large, but that's not the topic under discussion here. If a brother or sister is ill-clad, actually, that's a very nice way of rendering gumnos, which means naked. If a brother or sister doesn't have clothing sufficient and is in lack of daily food, never mind we pray the prayer, give us this day our daily bread, and often we're meant to be the answer to our very own prayers. We discover one of the believers saying, shalom, go in peace. And that which follows is disturbing. Either way you read it. Because what you have in these two verbal forms that follow this imperative, go in peace, is a present active or a present middle or perhaps a present passive imperative. And here's the way it spells out or spills out in translation. Go in peace. Go warm yourself. Go fill yourself. Or to my mind, more reprehensible yet, shalom. May God warm you. May God fill you. And James says, if you're saying this without giving them the things needed for the body, what profit is that? So faith by itself, as it has no works, is dead. This is a dead faith. Now, ostensibly, one might say, as James enters into a conversation with an imaginary dialogue partner, once again we see James engaging in this ancient rhetorical convention known as diatribe. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Let's do a division of labor here. I'll do the faith lifting, you'll do the works doing, and all together we'll mix it up and we'll have a whole. James says, not so fast. You show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Because James says, faith works. And a workless faith does not work. Rich Mullins, who died too soon for my own taste, says that it's about as useless as a screen door on a submarine. Faith without works, then he throws in, babe, it just ain't happening. And so it's true. James says that demons can show that belief is not the spiritual be-all and end-all of things. Not only can they pronounce the shalom, but they know the Shema. Dr. Brueggemann, you believe that God is one. You have squeaky, clean, monotheistic faith. Well, congratulations. You do well. I think it's fair to say that sarcasm is dripping at this point. Kalos poies. Well done. You can almost see James patting on head. You do well. Even the demons believe, and we get this image from A.T. Robertson in his word pictures, and their hair stands on end, like a horse's mane who encounters a predator upon the trail. You believe that God is one? Well, congratulations, so do the demons. And at least they have the sense to shudder. So James is saying that a dead faith doesn't work, a demonic faith doesn't work. What we need here is a dynamic faith, and he reaches for such faith by ways of illustration. You want to be shown, empty head, that faith apart from works is barren? Well, let's take Father Abraham. Many sons and daughters. Here's a friend of God. He shows his faith by placing his only begotten upon the altar. See, faith was working together with works as he shows forth himself as faithful to the faithful one. That's why Genesis 15:6 says that it was reckoned unto him, credited unto his account as righteousness. Faith must be conjoined with works. It was C.L. Mitton who once said, it is a good thing to possess an accurate theology, but it is unsatisfactory unless that accurate theology also possesses you. I know that in the Baptist landscape, we've had many battles. I know it comes as a surprise to hear that Baptists have been embattled. It was frequently about the Bible. And sometimes I felt as if though we were at a high school football game. We believe the Bible. Yes, we do. We believe the Bible. How about you? We believe the Bible. Yes, we do. Well, we believe it more. We believe it more. And in the midst, someone needed to stand up and say, it's a great thing to talk in lofty terms about Scripture, but it would be helpful to actually not only believe the Bible, but to behave in ways that are biblical. And so we discover that James says that Abraham is a friend of God, and Rahab, the prostitute, conjoined with Abraham, the patriarch, shows that faith without works is dead. I'm mindful that a couple of questions arise in an exposition of this text. We'll treat them quickly, then I'll sit down. Abraham and Rahab, now that's an interesting pairing. I know very little about the Old Testament. I think that's what you're meant to say if you're in the other testament. I know very little about the Old Testament. But it seems to me that this is an unholy coupling. Abraham, patriarch par excellence. Rahab, a liar, but she lied for the right team, right? So she gets off on the good. Why together? I gather that they both show hospitality. And frankly, in context, that works beautifully. Because don't go telling them, be warm and be filled. Roll out the red carpet. They're also proselytes. They're radically different examples of the principle that faith without works is dead. You say, still, so are you really going to avoid the question of James and Paul? No, not so much. Paul would not have disagreed with James regarding the import of faith. But faith that is just belief, to the extent that it is just mental assent, I can't see Paul signing off on either. How about righteousness? Well, Paul tends to speak of righteousness as being right-wised, being reckoned, being set to rights, being justified, find your term, with God, whereas James is wanting to talk about righteous in ways that are practical, demonstrable. Well then, how about the whole issue of works? Well, Paul's concern seems to be ta erga tu namu, the works of the law, relative to Jewish cultural conventions that are now being required of Gentile converts. That raises Paul's ire. James is talking about charitable deeds. So, are you seeking to say that there are no differences? No, I wouldn't go that far. There are differences. But I am suggesting that they're putting the emphasis on different syllables. Richard Bauckham has helped me as much as anyone else understanding James relative to Paul, and he writes, there are very considerable differences between James and Paul. That is not in doubt. But these should not be exaggerated at the expense of notable similarities, to truncate the quotation. In a canonical conversation between James and Paul, I love this, there would be much nodding of heads and smiling agreement, as well as some knitting of brows and some exclamations of surprise. That seems to be right, or at least close to being right. For James, true religion is marked by that which he sets forth in chapter 1. If anyone thinks themselves to be religious, yet does not bridle this tongue, their tongue, this person's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our Lord, to minister to orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Faith and works go together, or as Dr. Gloria reminded us at the end of the morning session, that our profession and our practice must cohere. It's like A and B, 1, 2, and now we do 3.